It's been quite a right royal year, hasn't it? 2012. And I know that previous, while we were away in Scotland being eaten by midges, you've been looking at some of the achievements that have happened in the Olympic field and equating that to our spiritual race in the past few weeks. And we've all enjoyed this Jubilee year, as these two individuals have. And with it, the idea of monarchy has been very much to the fore in the press and the media, and much in our thoughts as well. And I thought I might take some of the aspects of the Queen's coronation back in 1953 and see how these actually reflect on Christ's kingship and majesty. This first letter of Hebrews to the Hebrews is from Paul, is writing to the early Christians. So they're Jewish Christians. We remember that the gospel first came to the Jews and then to us, the Gentiles. And this letter is a letter of encouragement to these Christians because they are wavering in their faith. They are starting to have some troubled times of persecution and discrimination within their society. They're on the periphery. They're no longer at the centre. They're harking back to the time before they became Christians, when they were still Jews only, to the old days, when they had standing in their community. They could hold high positions of office in government or within the synagogue or in work. Now they're suffering from discrimination. They're being rejected from these sort of positions. People crossing to the other side of the street when they see them. They could meet in the synagogue, but now they're not allowed to even go to the synagogue. And they used to go on pilgrimage, even to Jerusalem, to the temple. What an experience that was for them. The sights, the smells, the sounds of the temple, the spectacle, the magnificence of the architecture, the singing, how it would have carried them away. Much like some of our great cathedrals today, if you visited these. I know some of you may know that Richard's going off to York to university in a few weeks' time. And he'll get opportunity to go to York Minster. And what a fantastic cathedral that is. And at the centre of York, you've got this huge window. And there's a story that actually Dickens used to go up there quite regularly and sit and look at the window and get lost in this stained glass window in the magnificence of the place. So these Jewish Christians have been like removed from all these privileges that they had before in society. And as a result, they're starting to say, maybe it wasn't quite as good. They're no longer part and parcel. They're starting to ask, is it worth it at all? They're looking back, possibly and probably, with rose-tinted spectacles. And they felt just as much as we do today in our ever-increasing godless society that they're not at the centre. And isn't that not how we feel? You pick up the paper, Christians, they're the back sheets. Okay. You look at the news, you look at television programmes, you listen to the radio, and the Christian message and Christian morality, they're all pushed to one side or given token gesture of approval. Our views aren't seen as valid today as perhaps they were in a public arena 50 years ago, 100 years ago, 150 years ago. And often we refer back to, as I said earlier in our prayers, to the revivals, when you'd have come to somewhere like Manantry and the churches would have been packed. In fact, there would have been many churches. It always amazed me as a young person, a lot younger than I am today, we used to go on holiday up to places in North Yorkshire, the Yorkshire Dales. And every tiny little village had this church in it, which would have been packed to the rafters. And now most of them are empty, collecting dust. And you go to Wales, it's even, they had them on every street, I think, actually, in Wales, probably. So in many ways, just as we hark back to maybe how things were better in the past, how we perhaps feel that we're under a type of persecution and discrimination now, nowhere near as much as some of our brothers and sisters are around the world, this letter is as valid to us as it was to those early Christians. Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, is a reminder to them that it is worth it, that they and we must refocus on Christ, We're a bit like a hot poker. You stick the poker in the fire, you leave it there, and it glows nice and hot. You take the poker out, you leave it a while, and it starts to cool and wane, and eventually it becomes completely inert and of no use at all. And so too we can, with our affection for Christ and our ardour for his work in our own lives and the lives of those around us. We need to remember who this Christ is. And this book of Hebrews, in this first chapter, is doing that. Starts off with the throne. So this is the coronation throne. Majesty is represented by the throne. The throne on which the monarch sits. She sits on her throne. It is the seat of government. It's when she holds court, she sits on a throne. A throne is brought into the room when she is holding court. Matters of state. The monarch sits on the throne to rule. It represents the kingdom and the royal power. And Jesus Christ is royal. He received royal adulation from the wise men. From Simeon in the temple, he received royal adulation. And from the blind man who calls him Lord. So whatever anxiety we have, we must remember that we are in the company of majesty as Christians. For Christ, he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Lord of all creation. He is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. If we read on into verse 10, it says, "In the beginning, Lord of creation, you laid down the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands, Mr. Hawking. They will perish. The earth and the heavens will go, and there will be a new earth and there will be a new heaven, despite what the physicists say. But you, Lord, remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment they will be changed, but you remain the same, and your years will never end." And what Paul is doing there is quoting from one of the Psalms, Psalms 102. "To which of the angels did God ever say, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet?'" This is also another psalm, Psalm 110. So he's exalted. He is sat down at the right hand. Last week we heard from Andrew. He sat down because the job is done. We all sit down. The job's done. At the end of this evening, I'll sit down. Hopefully, I'll probably collapse, I suspect. Okay. But he's sat down because it is done. It is finished. His mission is complete. But he's also sat down because he is equal with God. Now, if you and I suddenly nipped over to Buckingham Palace this evening, or actually probably be up to Braemar, wouldn't it, to see the Queen? All right. We would not sit down in her presence. Okay. Not unless we wanted to end up in the Tower of London. Okay. We would bow. We would curtsy. Okay. We would stand until we're invited to sit down. But Christ sits down at the right hand of God. Okay. He sits there because he is equal with God, because he is God. And he sits with God the Father. Psalm 24 says, "Who is he, this King of glory, the Lord Almighty? He is the King of glory." And why is he the King of glory? He's the King of glory because we read in verse 3, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory, and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven." Christ's purpose is to glorify God by being an instrument of his grace in our lives. He is the great high priest, the holy Lamb of God, slain for us to purge us of our sins. I was telling Gaius that there's a little story. I often get asked in the classroom, often get asked at school, all sorts of questions by the kids. Most of them I can't answer, as Richard will say. But one of them is, you know, what's it all about? You know, what's all this Christianity stuff about? We've had endless debates. I can hear some of their voices now in the boarding house. And it's a real privilege. And it's a very difficult. What is it all about? Well, it is about our chief aim is to glorify God. And Christ's aim is to glorify God. And he does that by saving us. He is the Messiah through his grace. And the best analogy I can ever think of was taught me a long, long time ago when I was a student by a very wise elder who was preaching one evening. And I thought it was a fantastic illustration. And I often use it with the children because it's a good illustration for them. You imagine a diamond. You had the best diamond in the entire world. In fact, probably the best diamond in the entire world sits on the Queen's crown. And if you go to see the crown jewels in the Tower of London, they're in this fantastic room, which is beautifully ornate in its structure itself and lit, and the cabinets are all lit up with halogen lights. So you can see the beauty of the jewels that are there. You would not stick the crown jewels in a cupboard, okay, in a back room somewhere, because you wouldn't be able to see its glory. And the analogy he said was this, that's what God is a glorious God. And it's the fact that he saves us is like a searchlight or a spotlight on him. It illuminates his glory. And I think that's a wonderful illustration. And it ties in neatly here. So, how long is this reign going to be? Queen has reigned for 60 years. Okay, she's a beautiful woman and has her Prince Charming, Prince Philip, back there at the coronation. And she's now probably wiser, a lot older, a lot more frail, not as pretty probably as she used to be. Despite her wonderful reign, decay and death will eventually come. Earthly empires and dynasties come and go. Richard would tell you all the historical ones. I thought about listing loads of them, but Chinese, the dynasties, the Greeks, the Romans, the Ottoman Empire, the British Empire, we've been watching something on the television recently about that. They've all come and gone. American Empire's on its way out. The Chinese might pop back in later for a little while, but it won't last long. But the psalmist says of Christ, your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures through all the generations. The years have taken their toll on Her Majesty. But with Christ, there's no getting old and no frailness. In fact, quite the opposite. He's defeated death and decay. He is alive and he lives forever. The cross can't crush him. The tomb can't hold him. And because of this, we also can have life everlasting. And so if tonight you don't know that, you can hold on to it. And if you do know that, we can be rejuvenated by the fact that here on our pilgrimage, even on earth, we can know his strength. In Isaiah it says, but those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. So this kingdom that will last forever and ever, a kingdom which has a throne which Christ sits down next to, how will he rule this kingdom? How is this kingdom being ruled? Well, here we have the queen. When she goes to the coronation, she's given these two items, the scepter and the orb. The scepter is a solid rod of gold, and it is dead straight. The orb represents the world, and you'll notice that on both the top of the scepter and the top of the orb, you can't quite see in this photo, it's side on there, but they are both atopped by a cross. Today, our world is all about relativeness. You believe what you like, that's fine. Just don't rub me up the wrong way, thank you very much. Okay, act how you want, it doesn't matter. Believe things, that any myth or fantasy that comes along, and just make sure you look after number one. But what's the result we see around us? Society breaks down. relationships break down. There are no rules. There are no boundaries. Everyone's doing what they want. And the result is we have chaos around us. And as I said, the politicians, they're trying to stick plasters on everything. Fascinating, I was reading about the number of laws that are brought into effect every year. It's hundreds and hundreds of regulations are brought about every year through Parliament and government. And is life any better? Are we any happier? Are relationships any stronger? No. And why? Because the rules and the regulations, they can't be enforced. Because this scepter is not just a scepter about a standard. It's actually a symbol of authority. And the queen holds the scepter to show that she has authority. Today, in a way, despite our monarchy, it's very similar to Israel in the days of the judges. And in Judges 17 it says, in those days Israel had no king, and everyone did as they saw fit. No king, no law. And if you look at history again, especially times like the Middle Ages, when there's no law, there's no government, there's no king, there's chaos in society around us. There's lawlessness and war breaks out. Or, as some of our modern thinkers would say, there is no God. Or as Dawkins likes to say, there's probably no God. Probably, preposterous is what I say. There is a God, we do have a king, and he is Christ the Lord. And because we have this king, he rules us with a rule of justice and righteousness. The orb is symbolizing Christ's dominion over this world. Christ rules. Christ rules here. Christ has conquered death. Christ has conquered Satan. And he rules the earth. When the monarch receives the orb, she gets these words said to her by the archbishop. Receive this orb set under the cross and remember that the whole world is subject to the power and empire of Christ our Redeemer. And long may that be said to the monarchs of this country. Prince Charles, I hope, will not have some sort of, I don't know, airy-fairy chatter with his, maybe. Maybe you were given a plant and told to talk to it, I'm not sure. However, you know, I think that they're great words, and we should be thankful that in times past that Christians have been able to influence people in government and power to make sure this sort of thing has been said to them. And I believe the Queen, in her rule in the last 60 years, has tried as much as possible to live under these sort of service commitments. But Christ's scepter is the scepter of righteousness. It's the rod of office and authority. He rules, not a committee, not Parliament or Senates or chambers. You've seen all the American politicians at the moment spending their billions on getting voted, all right? And who's going to wheedle with who? What backdoor conferences are being held to buy the votes? It doesn't happen here. Christ rules, Christ alone. Christ rules the earth. And when he rules it with justice and righteousness. This purity, transparency, you know where you stand. This is someone you do want to vote for. There's no corruption. The rod is dead straight. It's not bent, it's not twisted, it's not crooked. He has a scepter of righteousness. And it's solid gold. It's dependable. As we read in the Psalm 23, even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And it's pure gold. This is holy rod of righteousness. Pure. No Freedom of Information Acts to find out what the truth is. The truth is staring you in the face. He is the truth. He is the full embodiment of the truth. And he carries that symbol of office. And I think in a way also this rod is a bit of a standard to measure things up to. For some of you will remember the change from imperial to metric. Some of you may not even know what I'm talking about. Okay. Back in the 70s, when we went to decimalization and we started to measure things in meters and centimeters and millimeters, and as a scientist, I'm quite used to all that now. But I remember it was quite a big change for certainly my parents, my grandparents. I think it completely threw them. The great thing was I used to get more pocket money because they used to throw stuff at me they thought was cheap. It was quite good. But the metric system is based on the meter, and that was officially adopted actually in France back in 1799. And the commission that went into this process, there's all sorts of fancy mathematics and physics, and I won't even try to describe it as a biologist. But they did a load of meridional measurements, and they made several platinum rods. And then the one which was closest to or best fitted the measurements they made that then the standard. And that was put into the National Archive. And then all of the rules were matched up against it to see that they met the standard. If they didn't meet it, then they were discarded. And if they did meet it, then they could be out and be used within society. So how do we compare to that standard of the scepter? Do we love righteousness and hate iniquity? Or are we just morally upright and seek peace and order in society? Well, the reality is, as we read in Romans, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. None of us measure up to his scepter. We are all due to be discarded because we do not measure up. But because we have a great high priest, because Christ intercedes for us, and because we know that he can forgive us through his Father's grace, he stands in our stead. He has the ear of the Father because he is sat at the right hand of the throne. But more than that, we see in this passage that we know that he is God, not just man. He is also God. We see the Trinity in verse 9. In verse 9 it says, therefore, God, even your God, has set you above your companions. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, the three in one. And Christ, God the Son, is anointed. The Queen gets anointed in her coronation ceremony. Christ is anointed. He's first anointed in heaven by God the Father, because Christ, the God the Son, has been set apart in the Trinity to redeem the lost. He is the Messiah. Messiah literally means the anointed one, the anointed king. He is, as we heard this morning, the saviour of mankind. And in the same way, there is a parallel in monarchy today. There is a seamless transition. When King George VI sadly died of cancer, his daughter, Princess Elizabeth, wasn't in the UK. She was in Kenya on holiday with Prince Philip. And they weren't contactable for several hours. So we were without a monarch, or were we? Without a monarch, the wheels of government come off. Who's going to sign the state papers? Without a head of state, there's no one to give authority to our government, to our police, to our armed forces. Okay, were we without a monarch at this time? No, because it's very simple. At the very moment her father died on his deathbed, the proclamation is made, the king is dead, long live the queen. So even though she was well unaware of it, thousands of miles away, she was queen from that very moment. 12 months later, she's coronated. And in the same way, the same with Christ. Christ in heaven is anointed by his Father. He is set apart. You are the Messiah. And this is evidence that his birth. When he arrived as man, God incarnate, the God-man, the wise men weren't coming to see a baby. They weren't coming to see some celebrity. What were they coming? They were coming to see a newborn king. In the book of Matthew, Matthew 2, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? He saw his star in the east. We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." But more than that, God the Son is anointed in heaven. God the Son is a king. He is the Messiah. He is anointed the Redeemer. But also God the man, Christ the man, God incarnate, prototype man, the new Adam, more than Adam could be, when he's baptized by John the Baptist, who greets him with an exclamation, a royal fanfare. When the queen walks in, you know about it. Someone's going to tell you. You're going to hear the fanfare. You're going to hear the trumpets. You're going to hear the people call, "Rise to your feet." And what does John the Baptist say? "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." In Mark we read, "In those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased.'" So he's anointed at his baptism by God the Father a second time. It's also interesting to note, when I was doing a bit of research on this, Luke's account, and if you look at Luke's account of the same event, there's a massive chunk in it, typically of Luke, of the genealogy of Christ. And I'm not going to read it all out now because it took me long enough to read it. And there's lots of big names in there I don't understand or know. But I'll take the last verse, Luke 3, verse 38. And it goes, "The son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God." Okay, and monarchs, they love to prove their genealogy, who they're related to. "My mum was this, my dad's that, and that's why I should be king." And again, the historians will tell you most of the arguments in history about someone telling somebody else that they have better parentage than them. Well, there's no better parentage than this. Christ is the Son of God. And at the coronation then in 1953, the Archbishop of Canterbury anoints the Queen with oil. Christ is anointed by the Holy Spirit as his baptism, the third person of the Trinity. Here's the beauty of the Trinity coming into play. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. God the Father anoints the Son, who's set apart to redeem the lost, who's anointed by God the Spirit. And what happens after his baptism? Christ goes to the synagogue and opens the scrolls at Isaiah and reads, as was read this morning, which is quite amazing actually, listening to you. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. This is a royal proclamation of status. I am Christ the King. I am the Son of God." This proclamation says who he is and the purpose of why he's here. "I am the Saviour of mankind." So as we reflect on the splendour of all the Jubilee celebrations and how uplifted we have felt as a nation, I was at the Thames pageant and it was amazing, absolutely amazing. Despite the horrendous weather, it was an incredible experience. And it was incredible to see the Queen go by and hear the crowds. And it was very uplifting. And I was a bit of a doubter about the whole event, if I'm honest. But how much more so then as Christians we should be with Christ. Let us look upon the King. The Queen, who I saw go by, the Queen who Richard's played his drums in front of, barely standing 5 feet away from her, who despite her undoubted conviction to her work as our monarch, who has given us 60 years of dedicated service. Okay, she is definitely a servant leader. Okay, she's met many thousands of subjects, but she does not know them. She does not know them. Christ, however, knows us personally, individually. In John 10, we read that he says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep. He has saved us for himself. And that is the anointment. The third anointment, an oil of joy. The joy is in our salvation. Isaiah 43, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name, and you are mine. So let us look upon the King. The King, for our God reigns. Amen.